Psalm 84. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. What's he speaking of when he says that? Tabernacles? Okay. A place of worship. Sanctuary. Okay, our bodies. And when you think of how amiable, sometimes our bodies are not very amiable, are they? Not very friendly, agreeable. I want you to think about the places you've been as you stepped out onto the sand and looked out over the water and into the sky, and that is the tabernacle of God. And as you stood on the mountain and looked out over the countryside, how many of you are going north to see the leaves? How many of you have gone north to see the leaves? I'm going to step outside and see what we got out here. All right, but you look at the changing of the colors, right? The fall colors, the tabernacle of God. Or maybe as you looked over the Grand Canyon, or the Niagara Falls, or the ocean. You know, there's so many places. And, of course, you know, my bucket list, if you will, is to see an erupting volcano. I mean, I don't want to get in it, but I just want to see it in person. And the Northern Lights, you know. I know there was some, we could see it from Florida. That's not the same. That's not the same. But wouldn't it be great to see that, but the tabernacle of God. And as he writes here, he's not speaking, you know, he's speaking of just the creation of God. He's speaking of all that, you know, as I step out into one of those sites and look at that, God did that. As I drove home yesterday in the pouring rain, wasn't that a frog strangler? I mean, it was bad. And the boys were out surfing in the yard. seriously, skimboarding. And I looked out over, you know, looking east, and I saw the rainbow, a full bow in the sky, and could see specifically the colors, each color distinctly. That is the tabernacle of God. And, you know, it. Where we are. So what is a tabernacle for? Give me for worship. And isn't that what we just described? In each of those instances, whether we're looking at the wildlife or the landscape or the stars, that is when we worship God and say, look at what God did. That is the tabernacle of God. Look at what he says in verse 2. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. To be in God's presence. You know, as we describe the tabernacle, right, the temple mount, you know, the tabernacle being the tent and the temple being the building. But as we examine that and we think about the area that is defined, it is not the temple, it is not the tabernacle, but it is defined as part of the order or service of God. And it is where? It is in the approach. It is in the approach to God. You know, we go through the courtyard and then you enter into the temple and then there's the room, but then there's what? The veil and the Holy of Holies beyond that, where God comes down and meets or did with the high priest. And so being in the courtyard, we're in the approach. We're getting near. We're stepping closer to God. And he says, my soul longeth, even fainteth. What is he describing here in verse 2? What is his status? What's his situation? He's not close, is he? He feels distant. He's longing for God. He wants to be there. We've got, you know, church members this morning that we love and they love us and they want to be here. But their medical or family situations don't allow it. Their priorities. They, you know, God has given us a ministry in our marriage, in our family, and you know, whether everybody agrees with it or not, that comes first. And if you've got to take care of your spouse, then that's your priority. That's where you need to be. And I've told that story many times of a lady who said to me, I want to be at church. And she felt guilty because she would go to the nursing home where her husband was, and they would have a service there. And I said, that's your number one priority is your husband. And if that means going to church at the nursing home instead of at the church house, then you do that. And that's, you know, it wasn't because I agreed with it. It's because that's right. And the same thing if it's your child or your parent or your, you know, sibling. If there's somebody, look, we can either go to church or we can what? Be the church. And sometimes we've got to minister in that hour a week. And so we take that as our priority. We are ministering. Now, we don't, you know, play all week and then decide, oh, we're going to do something during that 11 o'clock hour to help somebody. No, you can help them another hour and go to church. But what he's talking about is that distance that he feels. I feel distant. And you recognize that when you don't go to church, when you're, even if it's because you can't, you still have that longing. You want to be there. And you miss it. But when you begin to miss church, you know, there's that, the love, the fellowship. There's just an element that's missing. I'm so grateful that we have the online ability to reach our people so that they don't have to feel excluded, so they can know that we love them. But at the same time, I know you want to be here and shake hands and hug necks and see smiles and be part of it. I get that. I understand that. And that's where he is here. He says, my soul longs for that. I want to be there. Even fainteth. You know, I feel like I'm just fainting because I can't be there. How many of you feel that way as we get closer to Wednesday or get closer to Sunday? Like you just, oh, I can't wait for church. And that's what he's describing here. Can't wait to go. The most important time of my week is to be with God's people in God's house. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. My heart and my flesh. How does that happen? How do we get there? Because as I know, I always hear preachers preaching against the flesh. And how the flesh wars against the spirit. Paul even told us that in the Bible. So how do I get to a point where my flesh longs to be in the courts of God? Wow. You see, we've reached another level of maturity, haven't we? When our flesh desires to be here. When it becomes the joy of our week or of our lives to be with God's people. That most important thing so that we want to be there. We hear a lot of times about the flesh. Oh, the flesh doesn't want you to get up and go to church, and the flesh doesn't want you to serve God, and the flesh wants you to, you know, do all this sinful stuff. But see, here's the thing. If we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, we present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God, Romans chapter 12. So it's once we get beyond that, you know, we get to the maturity level where we're no longer fighting all the time. How many of you used to have a struggle with sin that you don't have anymore? Anybody? Okay. All around. Used to really matter. You know, used to be you couldn't drive by that building because that building would draw you into sin. But now you drive by and it doesn't even matter. Why? Because let's say your taste has changed. Your desires have changed. Your flesh has changed. Why? Because what happened on the inside worked its way to the outside. And we're able to put that stuff behind us. He says, my flesh cries out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow, verse 3, hath found a house. the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. So, as he's, you know, he looks at these birds and he's kind of jealous of them, isn't he? They're able to be in the presence of God continuously. That's what he's describing here. To always be in the presence of God, to always be near, to always, you know, feel his presence. How easy is it for you to feel the presence of God? Okay, so how easy is it for you? What do you have to do to feel the presence of God? He lives inside of us, the Holy Ghost. So how do you feel his presence? Fellowship, prayer, communion, meditation. What did you say? Okay, reading the word. Okay, humility. Holiness. Really, it's just about acknowledging his presence, just being aware. He never leaves us. He's always in there. You know, when we read his word, you know, and I appreciate what you say about reading the word, but there are people who read the word and never acknowledge the presence of God. Is that tragic or what? To study the Bible in a, you know, in an educational context, not in a spiritual context, not in a connective context, but just, let me see what it says. Let me analyze it. Let me outline it. You know, just educational. Without acknowledging his presence, the number one thing we must do as we study the Word of God is connect with the author first. We need to pray before we read. And we need to keep the line open as we read. And we need to let God guide us. You know where false doctrine comes from? Educational study of the Word of God. By not letting God lead us through, walk us through. You know, I see those footprints in the sand, as the poem says. As he's walking us through. As we're reading about Moses. And, you know, and God saw all of that. He was there. So who better to be in tune with as you read about the Exodus than the one who led the Exodus? I don't mean Moses, I mean God. You know, how better to understand the Psalms than to understand the one who put that in the heart of the psalmist, to understand what he's speaking of. So, you know, I'm for concordances, I'm for references, I'm for all of that stuff, but it can never replace the presence and the guidance of God. Okay? The heavens declare his handiwork. In other words, there's evidence of God everywhere. To say there's no God is a deliberate insult to God. You know, if we talk to an agnostic or we talk to an atheist, you know, the agnostic will say, well, I just don't know. Okay, well, that's a cop-out is really what that is. An atheist at least is honest and says, I don't like God. You know, I understand. But understand that even those two categories, they believe something. Now, when you're talking about people around the world who've never heard of Jesus in particular, who've never had a missionary bring the gospel to them, there is in their hearts, God has given them evidence to look upward toward him. Yes, that's true. They don't know who he is until somebody comes along. In the Bible, there was a man. He was the treasurer for the queen in the book of Acts. And he had been to Jerusalem to worship. And as he was traveling home, God sent a deacon to him. And he joined himself to him. And he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, except some man show me?" He wanted to believe. He just didn't know what to believe. And that's exactly what you're talking about. Even though he had been to Jerusalem to worship, but he still left without understanding until God sent someone to open it up to him. And that's why it's so important that we do mission work, that we carry the gospel out there. And I know, you know, especially among the anti-God movement, there are people who say, "Well, you shouldn't go in there and change, you know, who they are and change their culture and westernize all those people." I'm not trying to westernize them. I'm trying to Christianize them. You know, I don't care if they run around in straw skirts. I just want them to know Jesus. You know, and so that's what you're talking about. There is a desire. They have a desire to know God, but how can they know except someone show them? And that's what the Bible says. How can they? Y'all know what I'm talking about, don't you? How can they hear without a preacher, is what he said. Okay. They disallow it. It's a conscious decision. Sadly, the problem is that sometimes they believe that makes them somehow smarter. You know, they look at those who believe as being weak and ignorant. You know, it's a crutch, they'll say. Well, I wouldn't call it a crutch so much as it is a wheelchair. You know, I need God all the time to carry all of my weight, not just, you know, an accent. Yes, sir. They deliberately fight against the idea. And sometimes, you know, and that's Romans chapter 10 that I was talking about. Sometimes the problem is, just like with anything else, is we want to compliment our parents in many ways. So if dad is defiant and there is no God, then what do we do? Do we follow in dad's footsteps? Most of the time we do. You know, and that's what's so sad is we look around the world and we see so many parents who are not doing what they should do. And then I start to look at the next generation and wonder what's going to happen to them. Are they going to follow that same path? And if they do, you know, they've already seen how tumultuous it was. That's why I don't understand somebody who grew up and, you know, you probably can relate to this, who grew up in the home of a drunk who drinks alcohol. I don't understand that. Like, you know what the problem was. And how do you even take a sip of that stuff, knowing what it does to people? And you might say, well, my dad, you know, or my mom wasn't a drunk. They just had a little alcohol here and there, and it never affected their personality. Okay, then you're not the one I'm talking about. The one I'm talking about is the one who had an abusive, alcoholic parent and then picks up one time and drinks that stuff. Or a parent who drugs ruin their life and would even touch that stuff. But what happens is that generational curse we talk about, you know, following in the footsteps of our parents. So somebody's got to break that curse. Somebody's got to stay out of it. Go ahead. Several times. Yeah, of course. Because all of a sudden the philosophy and the impressing of the professors no longer matters. Now, you know, sometimes it is the deathbed confession, literally. But I've gone to people and tried to get them to acknowledge faith or acknowledge God years and years and years and years, and they don't. They know I don't want anything to do with it. And then when it's time, they call me. And they say, "I need to see you now." And hopefully we can get there before they give them the drugs that are going to take their mind away from them. You know, because once they get in, you know, morphine land, they're not able to respond. But if we can get them while they're still able to speak clearly and think clearly, we can reach them. But all of a sudden, see, none of that impressing anybody matters. All that matters then is I'm about to step over and I don't know what's there. And so many times I've gone to the hospital or the bedside at home or even on the phone. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not heard? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Right? So they can't believe it if they hadn't heard it. They don't know what to believe until somebody goes and tells them. That's why it's so important. And, you know, if you look at the idea of Calvinism, well, the idea is that God sat down before he created the world and he said, I'm going to take this one, you can have that one. I'm going to take this one, you can have that one. And so everybody's going to get saved, There's nothing you can do to make it happen, nothing you can do to stop it. It's just going to happen that way. And so we don't have to share the gospel. We don't have to send missionaries. And, you know, God's already got it all figured out, and he's already divided the winners from the losers. But the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what he said. God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So God wants everybody to be saved. So, but the stars, the sunrise, the sunset, the shoreline, the mountains, the volcanoes, the earthquakes, the tornadoes, the lightning. I mean, look at thumbs. Right? It's incredible what God has put together. And if you study biology and the physiology, the science of the body, and you see, you know, how the heart works and how, you know, when I teach that class, I always say God put a line right down the middle. This side's supposed to look like this side. And if something doesn't look right, then it's out of order. Right? It's supposed to reflect. It's supposed to be a copy. Just backward. They can take somebody who loses their hand. I don't know if y'all have seen this. And, you know, sometimes if you lose a part of your arm or your leg, you still feel that, you know, is itching. But you can't scratch it because it's not there. And so they figured out if they put a mirror box and they put your hand here and you put your, you know, half arm in there, then you feel like you've got an arm on each side. And it somehow helps us to regain our balance mentally. Incredible. But God has made us so complicated. It's amazing. And yet you have people who think it's smart to say everything came out of nothing. Somehow that's brilliant. Instead of saying God did this. That God stepped out of nowhere onto nothing and created everything. Because that's what happened. And so there's no intelligent design in their mind. And so they think, you know, that one cell, though it's never happened, became a vast body of cells. It does. I don't think sometimes, especially in this country. Now, I will say this. One, and I told you about this lady I talked to the other day. For some, it wasn't God that made them mad. It was a preacher or a church member. They were hurt in a church. They walked in with innocence and desire, longing to be in the presence of God. And maybe in that state, they heard the gospel and responded and accepted Christ and got saved, and their name is in the book of life. And maybe got baptized and became active in the church ministry. And then somebody abused them. whether physically, sexually, or emotionally, or just aggressively, verbally. And made them, you know, because what does it say out there? It says church. And that's the part we focus on. We say, well, church. So it doesn't matter in their minds if it's a Methodist or Baptist, you know, independent or convention or Catholic, or they church. And you know what they do to people in church? And they relate that, what they did to me. That's what they do at church. And I hate it. We're going to drop the name just because other people abuse it. I'm going to be a Baptist, and I know there's bad Baptists out there. And I know there are Baptists out there who hurt people. But I'm not going to drop the name just because they abuse the name. So those atheists, you know, isn't it incredible that God says there are people with their name written in the book of life who are going to heaven who have forgotten they were even saved? Isn't that incredible? There was we won't go down that road. But they get hurt, they get mad at the church, and then they dismiss everything the church taught. And they declare themselves to be atheists. Some, it's because they went to school, their parents didn't bring them up in church, they didn't go to church, their neighbor didn't take them to church, grandma didn't take them to church, the bus didn't come pick them up, they don't know anything about God, and then they go to college and the professor says, there is no God, or God is dead. You know, forget the idea of God. And they demean it, and they mock it, to the point where people are afraid, even if they are Christians, even if they left their, you know, had a celebration at their church and went to that college and they sit in that class, they're not going to raise their hand and say, I'm saved, because they're scared. And the world has done it. And the devil, by design, has created all these ways that draw the kids and the young adults out of churches and make them embarrassed to publicly testify. Now, let me say this. It's a wonderful thing that I've seen sweeping across the country, even though, you know, I can't say theologically that I know what they're talking about or teaching about, but there are professions of faith by the thousands on these college campuses and universities right now, and it's because there are people stepping forward with their faith and sharing their faith. And I've shared this before, saying my only concern about this movement is that it keeps them disconnected from the local church. So, go ahead. Well, and the sad thing is with that in mind, sometimes this is abused. And we don't have to just look around at what's here today. We can look back through history and see where a lot of these doctrines came along, you know, restricting, restricting, restricting. Well, if you don't go to church, you're going to go to hell. Well, if you don't give to God, you're going to go to hell. Well, if you dress that way, you're going to go to hell. Well, if you, you know, smoke, you're going to go to hell. If you drink, you're going to go to hell. All, you know, if you get divorced, you're going to go to hell. And we just create all these rules. You know, if your hair is not the right length, you're going to go to hell. If you have tattoos, you're going to go to hell. I mean, there's a whole lot of Christians. I was, you know, and I'm connected with a lot of these social media groups, independent preachers, Baptist preachers, all these different preachers, ABA preachers. And there are some out there who would be scared to death if they walked in here. They would think we're all going to hell. I got news for you. They have long ago lost the understanding that this is about grace. Look, I believe in self-discipline. I believe in self-control. If you want to succeed, you've got to have control of yourself, of your mouth, of your body. You've got to have control. But to just swipe people. And when the church I grew up in, most of y'all know this probably. The church I grew up in had a sign on the door as you come in. And it said, "We prefer women not wear suits or pants. Must wear dresses. No shorts." It was slacks. Yeah. No shorts. Okay, so, okay. That's your opinion. That's how you feel about it. But I can tell you that it never, it never struck me. I never cared about it until that pastor left and the next pastor came along. And at that point, I was old enough to kind of be in the community and understand what people were saying. Here's the thing. People went to funerals there of people that they loved and admired. And if they came inside, they would have heard the gospel. But the problem is that when they came inside for that funeral for their loved one, their mind was still stuck on a sign out front that said women can't wear pants in church. That's all they were stuck on that. It became, and I don't know how long it was there, but it became what the church was known for. Not for the gospel, for a rule. Now, and I love that pastor. I love him so much. He's in heaven today. But that church established their future on one statement. And when the new pastor came along and we were out front talking and everybody had gone and he, accidentally peeled that off the door and put it inside, put it inside. So it wasn't gone. It was just inside. The deacon showed up the next service and saw it was gone. And he said, "I'll nail it up there. It won't fall down again." Guys, is that really what we want to be known for? I had no idea. No idea. But that was what we were known for. And I understand, look, again, I grew up in that mindset. I know a lot of pastors that they have that mindset. Women can't wear pants. I understand where they fall back on. They go to a scripture and they go, look, a woman shall not wear that which pertains to a man. Okay? There's a meaning behind that. And the meaning is a woman shouldn't try to pretend like she is a man. Boy, aren't we in trouble today. But that's what it means. That's what it means. And yes, he would preach against everything else. You know what? I'm glad we have people in this church, and the length of your hair doesn't matter. And if you want to wear pants, you wear pants. By the way, that was something that was stuck in me as a young person. If they come in here in shorts, they come in here in shorts. People will say, "What can I wear?" And I look at them, I go, "What you have on is good." You know why? Because I'm not after their wardrobe. I'm after their heart. And when, men wearing earrings. That's another big one. And then we got one comes up here and he's got those big old gauges in his ears. You don't like it? Okay. I love him. He's my brother. Nice guy. Great, great husband and father. And I know some tremendous people that have tattoos. I don't have any, but I know some tremendous people that do. Guys, we get choked up on the wrong things, and I don't know where this came out of Psalm 84. We're here to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we get stuck on these things, and the church did well. Church thrived. We fill it up. I'm not so concerned about the ones that were there. I'm concerned about the ones that didn't come back. I'm concerned about the ones who got to the door and went back to their car and went home. They came looking for God. And we gave them an offense. Anyway, I'm sure, you know, and that's one of the things. We have these new member or new visitor packets that we're giving out now. And one of the challenges in that was what to put in that little pamphlet. And I went back and forth. I got a lot of advice. I talked to other pastors. I talked to a lot of church members. And I said, tell me what should be in there. And we compiled all this information. And then, you know, I put it all together with everything everybody said should be in there. And then I sent it out and I said, what do you think? And I got a lot of, well, I probably wouldn't put that in there for first-time visitors. I probably would leave that part out until you get to know them a little bit better. And you know what I did? After all of the editing and all of the reduction, I finally said, you know what? It's all going in there. Because I'd rather them know up front who we are than to find out later who we are. You know, I mean, let's just show up the first day and say, hey, what you see is what you get. I want them to see everything. They may never come back, but at least they'll know what we believe. I'm not trying to chase anybody off, but I'm also not trying to draw them in with pizza and candy and then show them what the real me is. It's like the real estate, or no, the politician that died and he went to heaven and he got to the gate and they said, well, you know, I don't know if you know how this works, but do you want to go to heaven or you want to go to hell? He says, well, I didn't know I had a choice. He goes, yeah, you get a choice. By the way, this is a joke. This is not theology. And he says, well, you know, take a turn around heaven and see what you think. So he went around heaven. And he said, you know, pearly gate, street of gold, crystal sea, beautiful singing and musicians. And he said, boy, that's wonderful. He said, why do I need to go to hell and test it out? This is wonderful. He goes, well, you know, it's kind of the deal. You got to check out both and make your decision. Okay. So he got to hell and he got there and man, it was party and it was wonderful. He thought it was going to be sulfur and fire and darkness. And man, it was wonderful. And everybody was just having a great time playing golf and then he finished his tour and he went back to heaven and got to the gate and he says, what'd you choose? He said, well, you know, after looking at both, I can't believe I'm going to say this, but I want to go to hell. Okay, you made your choice. And he got to hell and he got there and it was sulfur and darkness and fire and heat. And he looked at the devil and he says, well, what's this? He said, well, you're a politician. You know how it works. Yesterday we were campaigning, right? I don't want people to come in here and see something today that's not really who we are. That's the point of the story. Mm-hmm. Well, right? Well, you know, and I think it's a wonderful thing. I think it shows that we're on the right course, that people, you know, seasoned people will come to church here. And we get a lot of young people, but you know what concerns me about the young people today? And young, you can throw a big, long swath on that. Is that we just have found so much other things to do that God's become unimportant. And, you know, we've got a lot of young members, young families in the church. And they're just not here every Sunday. I know. Right. I know. The world's changed. It's a different place. Anyway, we went way off track. But let me go to verse 10. Because this verse, when you read this verse, who do you think of? For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Who do you think of when you read that? Brother Ed? Brother Kenzie? You know, I remember Brother Jimmy standing out there so many times, and a lot of our men over the years have stood there by the door and held open the door. We've been very blessed, haven't we? I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Let's take a break.